opportunity, especially during this time of going back to school, to help some in our community who are less fortunate. We've been partnering with the Boone Park Elementary School now for about 7 or 8 years. This is an exciting time as our kids are going back to school. It's especially exciting for the parents who are getting rid of said kids for several hours a day. We're grateful for you. But for the folks at Boone Park, sometimes it's difficult to give those kids the supplies that they need to get through the year. We have an opportunity for the mere paltry cost of $25 to purchase a backpack that's filled with supplies that could help those young students. This is important at a school where 98% of the students live below the poverty line. So for the next several weeks, if you would find it in your heart to give to this, that would be something that would bless a lot of lives. And it would probably keep some of the teachers there from having to dip into their own salaries to make sure that those needs are taken care of. So there's a place out in the foyer that you can go and make a donation if you like to do that, or you can see Lori Thronberry over the next couple of weeks. That will be a great, great blessing to someone's life if you can help with that. And if you haven't been with us on Wednesday nights, you've missed some outstanding lessons, and there's still several that are coming up for the month of August. This Wednesday night will be one of the more eclectic and unusual lessons. An English professor from Harding University, Michael Claxton, is going to be with us, and Michael is addressing the topic, why does God speak to us in poetry? In our prosaic lives, sometimes we just keep our heads down and march straight ahead, and we miss some of the beautiful and artistic things in the world. Michael is very well qualified to point some of those things out to us, so be here with us this Wednesday night at 6:30, and you will be glad that you did. All of us at one time or other have asked the question, what is God like? The answer is that God is not like anything. That is, he is not exactly like anything or anybody. Richard Rohl writes these words, "Verily, God is of infinite greatness, more than we can think, unknowable by created things, and can never be comprehended by us as he is in himself." In other words, our puny minds are never going to fully grasp the immensity and the greatness of God. And yet, while we can't know everything that there is to know about God, we can know some things about him, because God has revealed himself in certain ways to us. The prophecy of Isaiah in the Old Testament teaches us some very vital lessons about the awesome majesty of God and the tremendous privilege we have in calling him our Father. So we're going to set out to answer the question, why is God greater than we can imagine? By listening to his servant Isaiah answer the question for us. We'll make three observations, and then the lesson is yours. Observation number one. God is greater than we can imagine because of the unparalleled power he possesses. Turn your attention to Isaiah 40, beginning in verse 12. Who has measured the waters in the hollow of his hand, or with the breadth of his hand marked off the heavens? Who has held the dust of the earth in a basket, or weighed the mountains on the scales and the hills in a balance? Who has understood the mind of the Lord, or instructed him as his counselor? Whom did the Lord consult to enlighten him? And who has taught him the right way? Who was it that taught him knowledge and showed him the path of understanding? Surely the nations are like a drop in the bucket. They are regarded as dust on the scales. He weighs the islands as though they were fine dust. Lebanon is not sufficient for altar fires, nor its animals enough for burnt offerings. Before him, all the nations are as nothing. They are regarded by him as worthless and less than nothing. To whom, then, will you compare God? What image will you compare him to? As for an idol, a craftsman casts it, and a goldsmith overlays it with gold and fashions silver chains for it. A man too poor to present such an offering selects wood that will not rot. He looks for a skilled craftsman to set up an idol that will not topple. God's incredible power is seen in a multitude of ways. Time doesn't permit us today to even touch briefly on all of those, but consider just a few that remind us just how great our God is. We see that power in God's creative abilities. The opening sentence of the Bible declares, "In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth." It's fascinating to me that people will concoct any number of backstories and explanations to dismiss this foundational statement. Well, the earth just is. The universe just made itself. It just happened, and that's all that there is to it. Do you realize that the consensus opinion of scientists until the early 1960s was that the universe had always existed? It had always been here. That wasn't disproven until the pioneering work of scientists at Bell Laboratories, Arno Penzias and Robert Wilson. They would eventually do work that would have them awarded the Nobel Prize because they discovered the background radiation that was coming from all points in the sky that was left over from what an event that the scientists would call the Big Bang. Science doesn't consider the Big Bang, in other words, the moment where the universe came into being. They don't consider that theory, they consider it fact. And it's remarkable to me that some Christians get very nervous about that. Well, I don't know about that. I bring that up and I see some of my preaching brethren, well, you know, Chuck, that kind of goes against, it goes against what? It goes against the notion that the earth is 4,004 years old? Is that your final answer? It might be. I don't know. I wasn't there when it started. Lewis was. You can ask him. Most scientists think that the universe is 13.8 billion years old. Here's a thought. I don't care if it's young or if it's old, because I know this. God made it. There's the thing, okay? Scientists thought the universe had always existed. The Bible never says that. In fact, what the Bible says matches up perfectly with some of the known facts of science, that the universe, in other words, had a beginning. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Only God could bring that about. No one else. We see this power in the fact that the universe is sustained by the power of God. Hebrews 1:3 says, "The sun is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of his being, sustaining all things by his powerful word." Did you get that word? Sustaining. Why are things holding together? Because Jesus insists that it is so. We're nervous about a million things, aren't we? We're worried about global warming. We're worried about the ice caps melting. We're worried about what nut around the world is going to blow someone up or shoot someone. We're worried about unrest between the races. We're worried about one party versus another party. Here's the thing to take away. The world will continue as long as God says that it will continue. No less. And when God says that's enough, that will be enough. Until that time, our world, the universe, is sustained by the power of the Son of God. We'll see one day, though, that time will be up, and that power is seen in the consummation. 2 Peter 3:10 says, "But the day of the Lord will come like a thief. The heavens will disappear with a roar. The elements will be destroyed by fire, and the earth and everything in it will be laid bare. Friends, that's a fact. It hasn't happened yet, but it will. The question for all of us is, are you ready for that day? You can't avoid it. You can't hide from it. But even those who mock God's existence, those who question His power, when the end of all things is upon us, no one will mock. No one will question. But people will say to the mountains, fall on us, and to the hills, cover us. Because God's power will be made known in manifest ways on that day. What about the miraculous? God is the one who works miracles. Psalm 77:14 says, you are the God who performs miracles. You display your power among the peoples. I see folks all the time questioning the sanity of Christians. How can you Christians believe in all of that stuff in the Bible? How can you believe that there was a worldwide flood? How can you believe that an axe head floated? How can you believe that dead people come back to life? How can you believe that a guy that's been crippled for 40 years gets up and starts leaping and running around? I mean, that goes against the known laws of physics and science. Well, here's the thing. You know what else goes against the known laws of physics and science? That something came from nothing. And that intelligence came from non-intelligence. And that everything you see around that seems to have the blueprint of a designer and an architect just happened through blind chance. That also goes against common sense. If I can believe that in the beginning God made the heavens and the earth, that in the beginning God made everything that there is, I don't have a real difficult time of believing that God can make a dead person come back to life. God can do about anything He wants to do, and He still does. What about the providential aspect of God's power? An oft-quoted and frequently misunderstood verse is in Romans 8:28. Paul says, and we know that in all things God works for the good of those who love Him, those who were called according to His purpose. Have you seen the providential hand of God in your life? Guarantee you, you have. You might not have recognized it, but it's there. There are things about your existence. There are things about your life, about your story. They can't be explained apart from God. They simply can't. Now, some look at that and say, well, it says all things are good. It does not say all things are good. It says all things work together for good. For whom? For everyone? No. For those who love God. For those who were called according to His purpose. Are you a Christian today? Are you living for Jesus Christ? Are you doing what He asked you to do? Then you have the promise, the guarantee, that the providential power of God is going to work and shape your life. But friend, if you're not a Christian, you have no guarantee of anything. That's why it is so vital that we obey the gospel through faith, repentance, and baptism while there's yet time. What about God's greatest act of all? And you talk about even greater than creation, greater than the miraculous. That is God's redemptive abilities to save lost sinners. Paul says in his letter to the church at Rome, I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God unto salvation for everyone who believes, first for the Jew, and then for the Gentile. It's interesting that when this gospel was first preached, when it was spread throughout the known world in the first century, there were three responses to it. One group of people said, that's the dumbest thing I've ever heard. Dead people don't come back to life. I'm not interested in it. Another group of people said, you're telling me that the guy that was supposed to be the Messiah was executed as a common criminal and he's the king now. I can't accept that. That's ridiculous. It's a stumbling block. But you know what the other group said? The other group said, praise God, He's found a way to bring us back to Him. Those are the three responses today. What's your response going to be? It's going to determine not just the quality of your life here and now. It's going to determine where you spend eternity. Friend, it is the most important decision you'll ever make. But in answering the question, why is God greater than we imagine? We begin with God's unparalleled power. A second observation that helps us answer this question from Isaiah is that God displays unequaled knowledge. Look at verse 21 of Isaiah 40. Do you not know? Have you not heard? Has it not been told you from the beginning? Have you not understood since the earth was founded? He sits enthroned above the circle of the earth, and its people are like grasshoppers. He stretches out the heavens like a canopy and spreads them out like a tent to live in. He brings princes to naught and reduces the rulers of the world to nothing. No sooner are they planted, no sooner are they sown, no sooner than they take root in the ground, than he blows on them and they wither. Like a whirlwind sweeps away the chaff. To whom will you compare me? Or who is my equal? Says the Holy One. Lift your eyes and look to the heavens. Who created all of these? He who brings out the starry host one by one and calls them each by name. Because of his great power and mighty strength, not one of them is missing. Isaiah asked the question, who has understood the mind of the Lord, or who has been his counselor? That's just a reminder that there are no limits to the knowledge of God. What are some things about that knowledge that are noteworthy? Well, let's look at this. He knows the seemingly impossible and insignificant. In the ancient world, those who studied the heavens, who tracked the stars, had reached the conclusion that there were some 3,000 stars in the sky. Does that sound kind of humorous? It does today, because thanks to technology, thanks to science, thanks to the Hubble telescope and other things, scientists now know that there aren't 3,000 stars in the sky. There are, in the words of Carl Sagan, billions and billions of galaxies. It's estimated that there are more stars in the universe than there are grains of sand on the seashore. Try to get your mind around that for a second. Now try to get your mind around this. God knows the names of all of them. Okay? You want to even compare anyone to him? Jesus says something sort of similar in Matthew 10 and verse 30. He said, he knows the number of hairs on your head. Now, for some of you, that's not that impressive. For others of you, that's pretty amazing, okay? Here's the thing. Whether it's great or small, God knows it. We don't know it, but God knows it. More than that, 2 Corinthians 5:10 says, God knows everything we do, whether good or bad. Ask yourself this question honestly. How much of your time do you spend worrying about stuff that other people are doing that they're seemingly getting away with? Am I the only one that worries about that? What are they going to do about this? What are they going to do about this? He said this, and she did that. There needs to be a reckoning. There needs to be justice. Well, two things about that. Number one, you're assuming that anybody's getting away with anything, which the Bible doesn't. Number two, we're always more concerned about what somebody else is doing than what we're doing. Well, you know, I had extenuating circumstances, and I want God to judge me with grace and mercy and clemency, while everyone else needs to be treated with rough justice. Folks, everybody is going to stand before the judgment seat of God, and they're going to do nothing but throw themselves on the mercy of the court, because there's not really anywhere else we can turn. Now, if you're a Christian, that's going to mean something. If you're one that's basically dismissed God, it's going to be too late. But the Bible says each of us must appear before the judgment seat of Christ. There's not a soul that's left out. So maybe we spend a little less time worrying about what he said and what she said and what he did, and just worrying about the way that we're living our lives. That's important. God also knows, according to Psalm 94 and verse 11, the thoughts of man. He knows what we're thinking even before we think it. Does that mean we ought to be thinking good thoughts, noble thoughts, pure thoughts? Yeah, it does. Basically, out of the overflow of the heart, Jesus said, the mouth speaks. Well, so it is today. God also, according to Psalm 139, knows each of us before we're born. Now, we don't spend a lot of time on this issue. It's amazing that some Christians even consider this a political issue. Well, Chuck, we don't need to talk about abortion. That's a political issue. Read Psalm 139. That's all I'm asking. Before we were born, God knew us. When we were knit together in our mother's womb. And it breaks my heart that we live in a nation that once abortion was made the law of the land, even those who were proponents of it said that this is a necessary evil. It should be safe, legal, and rare. Even the people that were for it were embarrassed and ashamed of that. You know what's happened now? It's celebrated. We take that as one of our fundamental rights before God. God have mercy on our soul, if that's how we are. There's nothing more innocent than a baby. I was on Twitter last year. There was a commercial during the Super Bowl, and they were doing some things with sonography. And the National Abortion Rights League took issue with one of those commercials, trying to say, how dare these companies try to humanize a fetus? Humanize a fetus? What do you think it is, a rhinoceros? It's a baby, folks. Yeah. Why are we engaging in semantics? We know what this is. I mean, have we become so enamored of a political side or an ideology that we can't face facts? It's amazing to me that when a baby's not wanted, it's a fetus and it's disposable. When it's wanted, it's your future grandchild. What's the difference? There is none to God. All life matters, and we need to recognize that. Hebrews 4 and 13 says that not only does God know us before we're born, He knows everything that happens in all creation. I love this statement from the Hebrews writer. He says, no creature is hidden from His sight. You know what that tells me? That those little punk squirrels that steal all my seeds out of the bird feeder, God knows them. And God's in cahoots with them. And I think God's whispering in those little squirrel ears, there's seed in that one. Go get it, okay? I'll talk to God about that when I see Him. But here's the point. God's looking over the world. He knows you. He knows me. He knows the little woodland creatures. He knows everything. Friends, there's no one that knows what God knows. You take the world's smartest people and combine them. They're not even a millionth of a fraction of the intelligence of God. And thirdly, Isaiah says that God is greater than we can imagine because of the unfathomable love that drives Him. Look at verse 27. Why do you say, O Jacob, and complain, O Israel, my way is hidden from the Lord. My cause is disregarded by my God. Do you not know? Have you not heard? The Lord is the everlasting God, the creator of the ends of the earth. He will not grow tired or weary, and His understanding no one can fathom. He gives strength to the weary and increases the power of the weak. Even youths grow tired and weary, and young men stumble and fall. But those who hope in the Lord will renew their strength. They will soar on wings like eagles. They will run and not grow weary. They will walk and not be faint. Isaiah paints here a beautiful picture of God's concern and compassion for His children that reverberates throughout the entire Bible, throughout the entire cosmos, especially brought together in these two basic truths. Number one, God's love is seen in the gift of His only Son, Jesus. Likely the most famous and well-known verse in all the Bible is John 3:16. For God so loved the world that He gave His one and only Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. You know why so many people know that verse? Because it is spectacular in its unlikeliness. Who gives their son as a sacrifice for another person? Especially a person who is unworthy, who is ungrateful, who is undeserving. And that's what God has done for us. You don't think that God loves you? God loved you enough that he gave the life of Jesus for you. If that's not love, what is? And that love of God, it's without limit. In a wonderful verse in Romans 8, beginning in verse 38, Paul says, "For I am convinced that neither death nor life, neither angels nor demons, neither the present nor the future, nor any powers, neither height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus." What does that mean? It means this. We have a tendency to gauge how we're doing with God measured by external circumstances in our lives. You say, well, no, we don't. Yes, we do. And here's how. If I'm doing well financially, then God loves me and God's blessing me. If all my relationships are healthy, then God loves me and is smiling with favor upon me. If my kids are doing great and not doing stupid stuff and getting into trouble, then God cares about me. But let my business interests go south. Let me take a hit financially. Let me start struggling in my relationships. Let my health start deteriorating. Well, God doesn't love me. Listen, yes, he does. Paul is saying here, those things have nothing to do with God's love for you. Nothing. Health, wealth, freedom, success, none of it means anything. Here's the thing. God will love you in the good times, and God will especially love you in the bad times. Because circumstances don't mean anything. We are here as a vapor. We're here as a breath. What is your life? You're a mist that appears for a little while and then vanishes away. Okay, don't put too much stock in the here and now, because we have an appointment. We have an appointment to be with God for eternity. And that trumps anything that happens here. One of my favorite quotes is from the late theologian and preacher Aidan Wilson Tozer, usually known as A.W. Tozer. He said this: "What comes into our minds when we think about God is the most important thing about us." As we close, here's your question. What comes into your mind when you think about God? Is it someone who is greater than anyone else that has ever been? Is it one who knows more than anyone else has ever known? Is it the one who loves you more than anyone else has ever loved you? If you understand that, you understand at least a little bit about God. And maybe if that understanding has prompted you to come to him, to respond to his invitation, to be a Christian through obedience to the gospel, all things are ready. You can do that today. My friend, if you are a Christian, but you've just been meandering and you've been wandering, and your life is so mired in the spiritual backwaters of mediocrity, maybe it's time today to say, I want something better. I want something higher. I love the story about Alexander Campbell as he was in a little boat going across the mighty Ohio River near Cincinnati. He was in the boat with his future son-in-law and biographer, Robert Richardson. And Campbell held up a copy of the Bible to Richardson. And he said, "Young man," he said, "my burning desire in this life is to know the author of this book." So did any wonder that Campbell accomplished the things that he did? Is that the burning desire of your life, to know God and to walk with him? Friend, if it is, and a change needs to be made today, take that first step. Won't you let him know about that and respond to his invitation as we stand and sing together?